All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs again. A little while from now, we'll get to Proverbs 29:11. So you can start there and kind of limber up your fingers as we go to a number of passages in Proverbs today. I don't know about you, but as we have studied along in the recent weeks about various character traits in the book of Proverbs that describe the person of wisdom, the person who fears the Lord, it can get a little discouraging. I mean, we can begin to focus on these things with that negative sense of, wow, I just fall so short. Have you ever thought that? As we talked about things like purity, humility, honesty last week. It's kind of like, oh, man, I'm worse than I thought. I struggle so bad. I mean, I must be God's scum of the earth, you know, when I really look inside and see what I'm like, you know, it can become disheartening sometimes. That's not God's message. The issue here is not that God could ever love us less or love us more, or that in any sense our position in Christ is at stake. These things are unconditional. Where we stand in Christ is unconditional. It's simply that God wants to use that position we have in Him, the resources He has given us, to go with us in a process of transformation. And so please see yourself as God sees you. The study of this today is not going to get any easier in one sense, because we talk about self-control. So if you had 4 jelly-filled donuts this morning, you're going to be a little uncomfortable in more ways than one, okay? But maybe you didn't. You just had 3 or something. But still, God is going to show us something today where we are struggling with self-control. And I want us, before we even get into any of the passages, to think about the focus that God wants to give us in this issue. It's always a God focus. There are symptoms, and then there is the disease. And sometimes we can think of the self-control issue in terms of the symptom. Oh man, I got to learn, you know, how to quickly apply the duct tape to my mouth so I have self-control. Right? I got to somehow, you know, slap my hand when I reach for the next thing I shouldn't reach for, or whatever it is. And we only think of the symptom, the thing that's like right there, right now, that's where self-control happens. I don't think it is. Self-control happens in the preparation, in the attitude. The symptom might be you come home and you're all angry and you said some things that you really regret. But the disease was that throughout that day, you carried an attitude of negativity and complaining and resentment and bitterness and the people and the circumstances and the pressures you faced. And so really all day long, there was a lack of self-control. There was a lack of love, joy, peace, patience, and everything else that then became a lack of self-control at the end. And see, what God wants to do is to address the disease. And to make the disease actually an opportunity for us to connect with Him. That's always where He is going. So let's be thinking about these principles as we go along today. A God-focused self-control. As Proverbs addresses 2 key issues. As I kind of sorted through the book, I saw emotional issues, mostly focused on anger. About controlling our anger and then controlling our addictions. And I think where God wants to take us with controlling our anger is to realize that everything that makes us angry is something we must trust God about. Everything that makes us angry, the disease is that we're not trusting God in something. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that foundational statement was that we should trust in the Lord with all our heart. And in all our ways acknowledge Him. So there is all kinds of stuff that's happening in which we are not trusting God, and so it makes us mad. So let's think about the disease, and the cure is to trust God. When it comes to the issues that control us, call them addictions or bad habits or whatever you want to, everything that controls us is an emptiness only God can fill. We're trying to substitute something for that relationship with God. So what is the disease? What is the emptiness? How am I going to fill that with God instead? So keep these things in mind as we think first of all about controlling our emotions. Our emotions. You know, emotions are not sinful. God made us emotional beings. Now sometimes that gets a little fuzzy as we think about this emotion of anger, because anger has a lot of negative consequences. But then we come to Ephesians 4:26 that says, in your anger, what? Sin not, or do not sin. And it kind of is tension there. No. How can you be angry and not sin? Well, I think we have to separate the anger from the way we act out and respond to our anger. In many ways, anger is simply the emotion of justice. Anger is the emotion that says something is wrong here. Whether it's something that has been done unjustly towards us, or something we observe unjustly in somebody else. So a teacher sees the bully attacking the little kid on the playground. The teacher is angry. Righteously. There's an emotion that says, that's wrong. And so he or she rushes out there, and now self-control becomes essential. What do you do with that anger? What the teacher feels like doing is giving the kid a dose of his own medicine. But punching the kid is not going to turn out well, okay? So there is a self-control that takes place in her maturity, and he or she pulls the child, the bully off, cares to the needs of the one who has been beaten on, and then, in a self-controlled and appropriate manner, the bully is dealt with. The same thing has to happen when it's an injustice towards us. So what will we do with that? Will we react to sin against us, which is an injustice, with sin in reply? Chapter 29, verse 11. A fool does that. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. So there's just one setting on the fool. The emotional thing is set on open. The valve is always open, and so whatever he or she feels, boom, out it comes. And that's foolish. Go back to chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. Now it says, a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A quick-tempered man does foolish things. We all can, you know, rewind the tape somewhere and see some of that in our past. Reckless. How does road rage work out? Sometimes someone dies in an accident. Hot-headed is to be full of rage, reckless. Arrogant, not thinking, quick-tempered, short. Because the fool is thinking one way and the wise is thinking another way. Here's the difference. The fool thinks, I must react to resolve this personal injustice. So something's been done against you. Granted. I must react. I've got to respond in kind. But the wise says, I don't have to react to resolve this personal injustice. See, the question is, do I trust God with what is making me angry? Something has been allowed in the sovereign hand of God to happen to me or against me. Do I trust Him with that? Or do I have to respond in anger? And so we have to be fertilizing the soil of our life when it comes to this issue of, do I trust God with those things that anger me? And so 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. I mean, you talk about supernatural. And as Peter points out, it's Christ-like. that we don't have to respond evil with evil, because to this you were called, that is, to give a blessing, so that you may inherit a blessing. So it completely changes the scenario to where now, instead of being obligated to give them what they deserve, I can give them something they don't deserve. Grace. How Christ-like is that? Because I trusted myself to the one who is the ultimate in grace. And the issue then is that I can be patient. Let me show you a couple of passages about the wisdom of being slow. Proverbs 14:29 says, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." Think through, what is the common theme in these verses? "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Proverbs 20, verse 3, "It is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." There's a time issue, isn't there? There's this instant kind of reaction. A nanosecond of time that we've all been there in which we decided we have to address this horrible falsehood, this travesty of injustice, and boom, we did it. And the issue has always been quickness. It takes time to remember that we were going to trust God about stuff that angers us. And I wonder if there isn't like a... If we are feeding our soul on the issue of trusting God, addressing the disease throughout the day, I wonder, does God somehow supernaturally press pause in our life to give us time when that moment comes that we otherwise would have reacted in anger? It's really too late if we just think about trusting God at that moment. But if we've been feeding our soul with trusting God, does He press pause and we go, this is one of those trust God moments. And we can be so wise as to do nothing. Nothing. The fool shows his annoyance at once, 12:16 says. Just a facial expression is all it takes sometime, and the battle is on. If you've watched any of the political, the presidential candidates debate, there's a lot of insulting going on, okay? I mean, they're pretty direct. And yet you find that these guys, they kind of just smile, you know. How did that happen? I don't think it was necessarily about trusting God. I think it was about seeing themselves on camera. If they react a certain way and show their annoyance at once. And so they've been trained by the consequences. They've been trained by the stuff that'll show up in the papers the next day if they react the way they feel. That's not where we're going. When we're insulted, we had to have been trained in seeing ourselves the way God sees us. So somebody insulted me. Doesn't change the fact I'm a child of God and He loves me completely. And so if we've been training ourselves in the truth of God's full acceptance and love for us, then I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say, react, or the facial expression I'll give that could really set things off. Or 20 verse 3. It's a man's honor to avoid the strife. Every fool is quick to quarrel. How many times have we been foolish? Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." How many times has being quick to quarrel caused calamity in your house? Because we were quick to quarrel. And so, boom, 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 suddenly this thing escalates in a matter of moments as we've touched those raw nerves in our spouse or whatever. And now the whole evening, maybe the whole next couple days become clouded by this calamity. Instead of thinking and letting God address the soil of our life, that He cares for us, I can care for somebody else, and I don't have to respond this way. Go to chapter 17, verse 27. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. make it your goal to be able to sign your name to that verse. Restraint and even tempered. The term restraint, good synonym for self-control. The word restraint is actually a Hebrew term that's also used of a weaned child having restraint. So this little child who went through this difficult process of weaning had to deal with the fact that there are these impulses, there is this desperation. But they come to a place of maturity where there is now restraint in the sense of satisfaction and realizing, it's okay. These people love me. They're not going to starve me, all right? We're going to get there eventually. And so they begin to have this calmness and content and security in their life. A man of knowledge uses words knowing, I don't have to fix it all with my next three sharp words, with my zinger. Even-tempered. This last term is actually the term cool of spirit. So the man of understanding is cool of spirit. You want to be cool? Be cool of spirit that you have this, it's okay. And then you can begin to develop a new pattern of how you're going to respond. Go to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. As mine puts it, a gentle, or you may have a soft answer, turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentleness. Oh, that's in that same list of the fruit of the Spirit along with self-control in Galatians. So a gentle answer, think about this. A gentle answer has a way to turn away what is otherwise a very powerful force. That tells us that a gentle or a soft answer is ironically a very powerful instrument. In our culture, we have come to believe that it's the sharp comeback, it's the revenge, it's the getting even, it's the strong personality. That's what we tend to honor. And we call that strength. And Proverbs says, no, the gentle, soft answer is actually so strong that it can affect somebody else's anger. See, now it's not only controlling myself, but actually I have the power to help this other person. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. It uses a water word, I think, because water is so strong. The power of water is so, it's not just wet, it's heavy. It breaks through things. And the soft answer actually can stop that. What really is strength of character? Chapter 16, verse 32. 16:32. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. So what Solomon is bringing out here are metaphors of the strongest people in society, the guy who can take a whole city, the warrior, the strong guy. And he says, if you're patient, is self-control, you're actually stronger than that. It's a picture of strength, because there is a peace in the heart, because there is a trust in the God who has all things under control. And as we begin to trust God and feed our soul with that kind of a trust, then as we take on the pressures and the people and the circumstances who we can't control, except for that turning away of wrath occasionally, we can begin to imitate God and begin to actually have forgiveness for them. This thing gets more supernatural all the time. Chapter 17, verse 14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Which has more strength? The dam that breaks or the dam that stands? You see, when we get angry in response to anger, then we're like that dam that breaks. And God wants to make us the dam that stands. So, to do that, we have to sometimes drop a matter before the dispute breaks out, before it becomes something else. Dropping the matter is so contrary to our sense of pride and justice, isn't it? And, you know, you think about this, and it's not saying that there's never a time for a clear, direct conversation. Where it's not that we're just the enabler who just lets the other person rage on, and we're just always be passive and walked on. But we know when and how to bring those conversations about when we are self-controlled and trusting God. And so many times we will avoid the heat and the degree of conflict if we have been able to drop the matters. Because how many times is our anger really based on the fact that we're proud? And if it's based in our own sinful pride, then it's worth dropping. Chapter 19, verse 11. Same subject of dropping a matter. Here it's called overlooking an offense. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. To overlook it. King James Version has to pass over. It's actually more the idea of passing through or going past, skipping something. Just skip it. One time this word in the Old Testament is used of an army that passes through a city, doesn't stop, just keeps on going. Take a trip sometimes, not every place is worth stopping. You know, the billboard might be big, but the attraction is very small. Or, you know, they're just, not everything's worth stopping for. It's saying not every issue is worth stopping for. So we don't stop at it. We don't camp on it. We don't take it on. We don't contest it. We overlook it. We go past it. We skip it. Yes, I heard what you said. And no, it wasn't nice. This is our thoughts. But I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know how you grew up. I don't know what kind of things people have said to you. You might even be dead wrong, but I'm just going to go skipping past the winning the argument part to the I'll forgive you part. Because there's been a trust that's developed in the bottom of our soul. In fact, he calls it a glory to do that. The word is beauty. It's just beautiful when that happens. It's just an amazing thing. In fact, the term glory is one that's descriptive many times of who? God. We are actually imitating God when we overlook an offense. Aren't we glad of all the offenses God has overlooked in us? So this becomes the basis of what Paul teaches us about getting rid of anger in Ephesians 4. Get rid of. And notice how many of these terms had to do with this emotional reaction. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's ugly stuff. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another. Anybody in society can teach you to do that. I mean, every school teacher, every kindergarten teacher is trying to teach that stuff. But here's what we can understand about it. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The cross is the basis. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. How many characteristics do we take on of our parents? Do our kids take on? So if He's really our Father, if we're really His kids, we need to begin to imitate Him in these hardest of times. And so issues of anger that have maybe plagued us and messed things up for years, decades in our life can be addressed by, not surprisingly, the cross. And God's forgiveness has filled that part of my soul where I trust Him. See, we trust Him for salvation to get us to heaven. And so often we quit trusting Him at that point. All we got was the ticket to heaven. Instead of living out the gospel and saying, boy, I got to trust Him, trust Him, trust Him. And it's no point in excusing my anger, blaming those people, that circumstance, their stupidity, their meanness, or, you know, whatever. Because that isn't the issue. The issue is that I haven't absorbed the cross and begin to apply the cross over and over. And so the issue is that whatever it is that angers us is something that God wants to enable us to trust Him about. Before we leave anger, just got to throw in one more in chapter 22, verse 24. Some just practical advice. Do not make friends. You know that? Do you know the Bible said don't make friends? Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Literally, it says, someone pointed this out, but you have to understand the Hebrew language, the word nose and anger are the same word. Okay? So it says, do not make friends with a possessor of a nose whose physical characteristics express anger. Because the facial expression, that's kind of where they got it from. So he says, don't get yourself entangled with that person. If you're choosing a business partner, and you know you're talking to somebody who gets angry easy, just halt it right there. If you're in a position that you're looking for a wife or a husband, and you really like this person, except for the fact they sure do have a short fuse. No. You'll change them after they get married, right? No. Don't go there. Self-control with our emotions is based in a trust in God. Proverbs talks about another area that we need to address, and that is controlling our addictions, which are really a description of things that control us. Everything that controls us is an emptiness that only God can fill. Test that as we think about habits in our lives that are harmful and or sinful in our lives. A lot of things are habitual in life. There are some good habits. If you wake up in the morning and the first thing you do, you put on your running shoes and you go out to the treadmill and take a walk or run or whatever, that's a good habit. Some habits are neutral. If you find yourself automatically walking over to that one cabinet where the coffee beans are and pouring it in the grinder and away they go and you smell, I hope that's a neutral habit because I have it. Then there are some problematic, let's call them, habits. If it's your habit that every time you walk through the break room and there's an open box of donuts, you take one, that could be a problem. Every time you go past a drive-thru, you get the Big Mac. Every time you're under stress, you go for the cigarette. Every time you're feeling empty, you know where that drink is, in the closet or whatever. Every time there's a party, you go and you drink too much. Every time you're bored, you go to certain kinds of websites. Now there's a problem there. And the issue is that there is a bondage. The motivation for some habits might be you want to enjoy life more, you want to be healthier, so you walk the way, whatever you do. But now this kind of a habit is one motivated by an emptiness. And it's like it develops a path in our mind, in our spirit, in our heart that we can't get out of. Growing up in Kansas, we didn't have paved roads nearby, so I learned to ride bikes on the gravel roads and dirt roads, and before a couple of rains, and these things just are just full of ruts. So you got to learn to ride outside the ruts, because if you get in it, you can hardly get out of them without tipping. Our mind gets in these ruts, and so we tend to go over and over and over for the same things, not realizing what we're going for is a substitute for our relationship with God. And they become sinful bondages. Addictions are just sin we get used to. And we go over and over. Proverbs gives us warnings, and we want to talk about solutions, but warnings. One warning is that the more you drink, the more violent you can become. 4:17 says that, called it the wine of violence. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Okay, we talked about the anger issue. Now, pour some alcohol on the anger issue. You mix those drinks, and you've now got violence very often. Like pouring gas on a fire, you pour alcohol on anger. Look at chapter 23, maybe you're still there, verse 20. Another kind of person not to join or make friends with. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. A couple of things. Don't join them. You might be at the wrong party. Because these are people who are depending on alcohol to fill or make them forget something that only God was intended to fill. If you're at the wrong party, it's bad dynamics, it's gripping, it's powerful, it sucks everybody in. Another warning in verse 21 there, it says, they become poor and get clothed in rags. It's a bad investment. I mean, not only does the alcohol cost you money when you buy it, so often it leads to a lifestyle that's going to cost you money. Your work performance. You could lose a raise, a promotion. You could lose your job as mayor because of alcohol. Serious. So why do people drink? Chapter 23, verse 29. Think of this description of people who get drunk. And ask yourself, what are they trying to forget? What are they trying to forget? Verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? And he said, I'll tell you who. Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. And so the thing they thought was going to help them forget, would change their feelings, would help them in some way, instead produces these things. So he says, verse 31, don't gaze on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, where the whole focus becomes, my Savior. It's so wonderful. But in the end, verse 32, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Some of the same descriptions he talked about, immorality. You know, it looks like it's just so attractive. This is where you're going to find this wonderful satisfaction. And no, it bites you. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. Not a good place to be. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. It's just numbed me. And then he says, when will I wake up so I can find another drink? What a classic graphic description of an alcoholic mindset. Because I don't want to think. Because I don't want to look at my life. I don't want to know about the emptiness. Now, you see that describing a person without Christ and you go, yeah, they're empty. Yeah. Why do Christians still go there? It's really the same issue. Except that we know who can fill it. And we are resistant to the hard work of dealing with the rut we're in. And we maybe don't understand that God is the only one that can satisfy this emptiness. And we're uncomfortable trying to dig into the Word, whatever that means, you know? Or get into these Bible studies and I'll look stupid and I'm kind of intimidated and it's new territory to think about our relationship with God. And it is hard. God wants to fill it because only He can. Same thing can be true of food. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Or the gluttons of verse 20 or 21. Sadly, many of the people who look down their noses at those who drink too much Are some of us Christians as we eat too much? It's the same issue because we've kind of put in an order. Okay, people who are addicted to cocaine, that's top of the list, right? Then, okay, marijuana, then that's down there, and then there's hard liquor, and then there's just me and my beers, and then the cigarette, you know, whatever. We have this artificial set, and not realizing it's all addressing the same issue, that we're trying to satisfy whatever emotional whatever with whatever habit we have rut we have gotten into. Food is not wrong. We understand that. You know, adultery is wrong. When you find where God intended the sex to be a part of our life, eating is not wrong. Feasting. You know, Israel feasted. You go, okay, is that a contradiction? When they feasted three times a year, there was a God focus of gratitude. A God focus of God, you are the one who's been the giver of everything. And so I'm celebrating that. That's a little bit different than sitting on the couch and you got to wait till you get to the bottom of the bag of chips because you just don't want to think about life. Just block it all out. Greed, chapter 23, verse 4. Greed slash work, you hardly know which one is the issue here, that can become controlling, addictive in our life. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Do not wear yourself out. Now, is this a contradiction? Because we're going to come across a passages later on that talk about laziness. So, you're not going to be lazy. On the other hand, don't wear yourself out to get rich. You have to listen to the people around us many times to know, you know, which way we lean. But see, greed and work mix well, and we can defend it. Well, I've got to work hard because you got the bills to pay. If that's our tendency, if that's where we lean, if that's what fills our life, and so often what fills our life is what makes us feel significant, and whether that's money or work or whatever it is, to see what's the emptiness that God is addressing. Everything that controls us is an emptiness only God can fill. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Here's why. Because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We're trying to find something with stuff that God says, I can give you with myself. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul is thirst for you. My body, whatever those other desires are, what my body is really longing for is you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. You know, there's no satisfaction in this world. That's the dry land we're living in. But your love is better than life. So my lips will glorify you. It's far harder to fill our lives with a God we cannot see. And a love that we so often doubt. But where else are you going to go to fill the emptiness? Closing moments, let's just think about a few things of how God wants to help us form self-control. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, referring to our past life, that's what some of you were, greed, drunkenness, and so forth, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We aren't who we used to be. God has changed us. We're dealing with this. We can't just deal with this issue the same way the world does. Everybody, the whole world knows there's alcohol problem or whatever there is, anger management classes and whatever. And they often have a nice understanding of the problem. And not of a solution. We've been sanctified. That's the issue. So now we live in this situation. Everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. How do we overcome the mastery of, you know, name it, anything that God's touched us with our hearts today? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and as those things have developed in our life, we have self-control. There's a interesting thing happening here when we think of God providing the power, but I provide the choice. There is a divine human interaction when we now maybe understanding the basis of some of our anger issues and the things that have us in bondage. The solution has to be my relationship with God. When you say my relationship with God, what we're saying is that there's something that God does, there's something that I do. What God does, He says, I'll give you the power. Because I gave you the Spirit. And so God Himself indwells us, and so it'll be a fruit of the Spirit, so I must depend upon God. But I must take responsibility to depend upon God. And so we have what Galatians 5:16 calls living by or walking in the Spirit. So He said, I say, live by, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And so there becomes this absolutely essential, daily, minute-by-minute dependence on the provision of the Spirit of God. Where we get to the place where we say, God, I know I can't. I can't control their impulses. The ruts are too deep. I've been there too long. And so I will address and live in the paradox of knowing that it's you and it's me. And I will understand that there is a process of connection that you want to have with me, and that this anger issue, this addictive issue in my life, is actually an opportunity that you have allowed in my life. It is not there to destroy me. It is there to transform me. Because I now have an issue on which I absolutely need you, and which will draw me into a continuous need for you moment by moment, that I will have to trust you with what angers me and fill whatever I feel empty about with you alone. And so it's kind of like walking. We talk about when we walk with the Lord. Why would we ever walk with the Lord? Didn't need Him. And so whatever the issue is that we struggle with, and there are so many things that can control us. Hobbies, things that are kind of neutral, but they go overboard on. All the various substances or prescription drugs or Facebook games, I don't know. Something that's just where we go to. Could that be like God saying, hey, here I am. You're feeling the need to go to the default, to the rut, to the drug of choice. And God says, no. Me. You were looking for me, right? And it becomes a divine opportunity to connect us to Him day by day as we learn to truly, literally walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. God, give us the clarity of mind. You said that a wise man understands his own thoughts. Help us to carefully seek and admit and expose where our thoughts are going so that we can be filled with you. In Jesus' name, amen.